Today we will look at two kinds of professing Christian. And it's no doubt that in our text you've seen the two. There's the one that says, Lord, Lord, but is rejected from the kingdom of heaven. And there is the one who builds his house on the rock. But before we begin with that, I want to remind you of the heart of Christ. This is not a text that I wish to hit you over the head with. This is not a text that is meant to bring doom and gloom on your Christian life. Rather, it is a text that is meant to cause you to discern whether the life of Christ truly dwells in you. But I want to remind you that the heart of Christ is love and kindness towards you. That he does not wish for you to be on that day one who says, Lord, Lord, and is cast out. He wants to know you. He wants to draw near to you. If he did not want that, he would not have given us this warning. It is a warning of love. He wants those who hear to examine themselves and to say, am I one who builds my house, the house of my life, on the rock? Or am I one who builds my house on the sand? The heart of Christ is a heart of kindness towards you this morning. And I want that to sink deeply within you. He is on the throne of grace. We think about this mighty throne, the throne that is at the right hand of the Father, the most powerful throne in all the universe. And it is called a throne of grace and mercy, where we may find help. I hope that this warning from our text will not cause you to have doom and gloom over your Christian life, but rather will drive you back to that throne of grace truly, that you may see the heart of Christ. And in seeing the heart of Christ, you will not be one who merely says, Lord, Lord, on the final day, but you will be one who does the will of our Father who is in heaven. The last time we were in Matthew, we saw that there's a difference between two kinds of preachers. And we saw that we are to judge preachers, teachers, leaders by their fruit. One bears bad fruit and would lead their listeners to a bad end. And the other bears good fruit and would lead their listeners to life. The discernment of the fruit is vitally important. Now Jesus turns his attention to the listeners of the word themselves, making it clear that it is not good enough to find a good preacher to listen to. Nor is it good enough to use the powerful tool of our tongue to make a profession of having listened to the truth. Today we will focus on two scenes Jesus uses to picture two different kinds of listeners. One has much to say, as we see in verse 21. The other does not say anything, but rather listens and does the will of God revealed through the words of Christ. We will examine the foolish professors of faith and the wise professors of faith. And finally, we will look at how we can discern which of these we are. So first, we will begin by looking at the foolish builder, the foolish professor of faith, the one who says, Lord, Lord, in empty words. He is characterized by fruitless works and not listening to and doing God's will. It should be understood here in our text that the kingdom of heaven is mentioned here as the final state at the end of the world. We need to remember that the kingdom of heaven is an already not yet. That is, Jesus will sometimes say, the kingdom of heaven is here, it is in your very midst, and that is true. But when Jesus talks about the kingdom of heaven here, he is talking about the final scene, the final picture of the kingdom of heaven. He is talking about the last day, the judgment day. at the end of this age and the beginning of the next. It is true that many do seem to enter the kingdom in this age through church membership, baptism, and taking of the table, or by simply the profession of being a Christian. But the true citizens of this kingdom are revealed only here at the judgment seat of God. This is what Jesus means when he says, on that day, in verse 22. There is a particular contrast between verses 21 and verse 24, and we will explore that difference. In the ESV, it says, not everyone, in verse 21, and everyone, in verse 24. That is, not all, more literally in Greek, not all, and all. That's why I put both of these scenes together, because there is a contrast being made in the language. There is a not all, and there is an all, or everyone. There is here a need for self-examination of our profession of faith. Are we part of the not all, or are we part of the all? But there is also a hope, a sure hope, for those who truly found themselves on a sure hope. First, we will examine those without a credible profession of faith, the many who are turned away from Christ as having never known him. First, let's look at their confession. What is the confession of these people? Well, their confession and their profession, what they say, is what we're looking at. And it comes in two forms. First, they are those who cry, Lord, Lord, Kuri, Kuri. It is clear that they claim their allegiance to Christ. There is no reason to believe that this is a new profession, as if they were unbelievers in their life, and then once they saw that Christ was real, they changed their story and started calling him Lord. We know that in the last day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But this is not talking about every knee and every tongue. This is talking about people who called him Lord in their life. There's no new reason to believe that this is a new profession, a new saying for them. Rather, they are those who professed faith in Christ, honored him as Lord with their mouth, and claimed him as their Savior, and very much expected to be meeting Jesus on the last day, and that meeting to be a joyful and rewarding one, not a fearful judgment. However, it is equally clear that their profession was external only, and did not represent the true nature of their heart. Though they were thoroughly self-deceived, it is clear that they are spoken of by Isaiah in Isaiah 29:13. And the Lord said, because this people draws near with their mouth and honors me with their lips, while their heart is far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. They do not follow God with their hearts, but as a commandment taught by men. This shows us the danger of forcing a confession of faith and obedience to God's law onto a person whose heart has not been converted. That last line, their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. It means that the following Christ was something that someone told them to do. A man told them to do it, and they listened to that man. They did not hear the words of Christ commanding them, come follow me. They heard the words of a man tell them, come follow Christ. And they listened to the man, but they didn't listen to Christ. How many have grown up in churches, been taught God's law, but only follow it because it is enforced by those who hold power or influence over them? How many parents, in coaxing a profession of faith from their children, are setting them up for such a meeting with Christ? A tragic meeting. Their profession of Lord, Lord is with their mouths only. And their fear of God, their obedience to God is merely actions performed because that is what is expected of them by men. But their hearts are far from God. The profession does not match their true desires. And so they say, Lord, Lord. They think they've lived a Christian life because people told them to and they listened to people. But their heart was never engaged with Christ. They never loved him. They see him as, and John Gill points this out, they say to him, Lord, Lord, John Gill says, but they do not say, my Lord, my Lord. There is no intimacy or closeness with Christ. Now, is he reading a little bit into the text, perhaps? But you can see his point. The heart is far from him. There is no true love of Christ. Second, so first their profession is Lord, Lord. Second, they profess their ministry and the mighty works of their ministry. On that day, many will say to me, we read, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And cast out demons in your name? And perform literally many mighty things in your name? Or miracles in your name? There is no reason to believe they are lying when they say this. They did indeed prophesy in the name of Christ. They did indeed cast out demons. They did miracles and mighty works in the name of the Lord. This is rather shocking to the reader, isn't it? Since we know that these works are what mark Christ's own ministry as being legitimate. Christ came and he cast out demons to show that he was the authority over those demons, that those demons had to listen to him. He healed people because all physical malady is under his control. He calmed the sea because the sea is under his control and the waves obey the word of God. However, the legitimacy of Christ's ministry was not ultimately in miraculous works or prophetic sayings, but in his resurrection. Indeed, it is the same with the believer. I care very little for what you have done as a Christian when it comes to the salvation of your soul. Who you have led to Christ, what ministries you have performed, or how much God has blessed you in the work in his name. What I care about is this: have you been raised with Christ? Has that truly miraculous work been done in you? Has your heart been changed? Have you died to sin and become alive in Christ by faith apart from anything we have done? That is the ultimate proof that Christ was indeed the Lord, and that is the ultimate proof that you are indeed in him. Look at how Jesus describes these in verse 22. He describes them as many. Many will be in a position of thinking that they are in Christ and are not. Many churchgoers, many who have gone through a Christian baptism, many who take of the Lord's table, many who preach from pulpits, many missionaries, many church planters, and I fear greatly, and oh, that it is not so. Perhaps many of you. Check yourselves. Examine your hearts. See if there is ample evidence of one who has been raised with Christ. For they who are raised with Christ are not the rule. They are the exception. The confidence of these professors is in what they have done in their Christian life, or in their pseudo-Christian life. And it is not in Christ. Baptist commentator John Gill, who I've already mentioned, writes, and I quote, "It may be observed that these men lay the whole stress of their salvation upon what they have done in Christ's name and not on Christ himself, in whom there is salvation and in no other. In what do you have confidence as a believer? What answer will you give to the Almighty on the last day? Does your mind immediately go to the things that you do and the ways that you are involved in ministry, in the church, or in different good works in your own life to say, that proves that I'm a Christian? Do you take comfort in the service that you have rendered for the kingdom, or do you take comfort in the King himself? Is it your righteousness that makes you feel justified, or is it the righteousness of Christ that secures you? Is your only plea for salvation and comfort in that salvation Christ and Christ alone? Will you come before that throne of judgment one day where God is standing before his judgment seat? And the roll of your sins is presented out by Satan as an accusation against you. What will be your defense? Will your defense be, well, yes, but I did many good things in the church. I was a church member all my life. I always called Jesus Lord. I witnessed to my friends. I even performed miracles. I spoke in tongues. I cast out demons. Or will it be, yes, I am a sinner. Yes, everything Satan says about me is true. But I have one whom I rely on, one righteousness that I look to, one who I put forward as my defense, and he is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who died and was raised for my sin, and I have believed on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I will receive the promises of God on that basis alone. Is it only the blood of Christ that justifies you? It will only be knowing Christ and truly following him and looking to him that will earn you those words, well done, good and faithful servant. These do not look to Christ, but they look at what they can do for Christ. This gives them a false hope, an unwarranted confidence in their salvation. Be sure it isn't you. Jesus is clear to point out that the ones whom Christ never knew are full of works, but all the same, they do not do the will of the Father. What we see here are not lazy Christians who do nothing, although they certainly are in danger of not doing the will of the Father. But these are busy Christians or busy professing Christians. They do a lot. They have works. So why is it that the text tells us that they do not do the will of their Father? We read this in the text when it says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but, in contrast, the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Apparently, casting out demons, performing many miracles and signs, and even claiming him as their Lord, are not the works of the Father. They could be, but they're not in their case. It was the will of the Father for Christ and his disciples to perform these actions to prove the power of the Holy Spirit was with them. But we are made aware here that not all who do these things are doing the will of the Father. Jesus tells us that the Pharisees cast out demons, or that their sons, their disciples, cast out demons in Matthew 12:27. And we are told in Matthew 24:24, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and do what? Perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. Knowing this, it is clear that the will of the Father is someone beyond or is something beyond these outward ministries. We see this also in verse 24, where everyone who hears these words of mine and does them. And what's interesting about that is Jesus, in the parallel, is equating the will of God, the Father, to the words of Christ. Jesus is saying, my words, these words of mine, are the same as the will of the Father. If you want to know what the will of the Father is, read the words of Christ. And in context, read this sermon. All the teachings of Christ are applied here, but especially this sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. They are the will of the Father. It is a reminder for us that these words of Scripture are not merely suggestions or wise sayings, but commands that cannot merely be done outwardly. If we approach the Sermon on the Mount with a works-based mentality, we will be no better off than those who say, Lord, Lord, and have done all these wonderful works of ministry, but did not know Christ. This had the result of them not paying attention to what really mattered. Jesus would chide the Pharisees over their strict adherence to tithing laws. They tithe their dill and their mint and their cumin and everything, their spices. They're taking all of their spices out of their spice rack, and they're making sure a tenth of it goes to the temple. You would say, well, they're very strict in doing the words of the law. But Jesus tells us that they neglected the weightier matters of the law. Jesus is warning that if his words are not taken seriously and put into practice, we will not be doing the will of the Father. And we will maybe be choosing some of the outward things to do for the will of the Father that we are told are the law, that we are told we ought to do as Christians, while neglecting the true heart of the law. This sermon is all the more important to study and be familiar with, as this specifically is what Jesus calls the will of the Father. And what is that exactly? Well, we will get into that in a moment. However, we must remember that the teaching here is not another law, but it reveals the heart of the blessed ones described in the Beatitudes. So what is this will of God? Who are those who do the will of the Father and who obey the words of Christ? We will now turn to looking at the true professor of faith, the wise builder, the blessed one, the true believer. In contrast to the not everyone in verse 21, the parable of the builders begins with everyone. Everyone who does these words of mine, who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice. There is a limited universality in those who hear and do the will of God. They are all like a wise man. And if we parallel the wise men to be the opposite of those who never knew Jesus, we are those who come into the kingdom of God. These are those whom Jesus does know and does welcome into his kingdom. We can take great encouragement from this statement. It means that those who do put Christ's words into practice have all the confidence in the world that they will be accepted into this eternal kingdom. It does not say some of those who hear these words of mine and put them into practice. It does not say only the cream of the crop, the best of those, the most righteous of those who hear these words of mine and put them into practice. It says everyone. There's comfort in that. Everyone who follows Christ will be saved. Everyone. Now, the true believer is just as likely to say, Lord, Lord, or perhaps, as John Gill adds, my Lord, as they take Christ as their own, the one who has saved them and keeps them. What is the difference between the profession of the true Christian and the false one? Jesus tells them, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven, and everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man. What is the will of God? How can we know it so that we can do it? There are two answers that I will give that will flesh this out. The will of God and the words of Christ. First, the will of God is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. This belief is deeper than the shallow outward profession of the false believer. John 6:40 says, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." I will raise him up on the last day. Those who are rejected from the kingdom did not have true faith. As we saw already, they trusted in their own ministry, their own works to please God. They call Christ their Lord. So how is it implied that they are not doing the will of God and believing in Christ? If they call Jesus Lord, are they not believers? If they see Jesus on that day and say, "Lord, Lord," and if they indeed did these works in the name of Christ, how can we say they're not believers? The answer is because they have not believed on Christ. The wording in John 6 is that everyone who looks on and believes in the Son should have eternal life or enter into the kingdom of heaven, as these two are the same. These are not those who simply call Christ Lord, but those who have looked on him with confidence for salvation in faith. They have no other hope. They have no other confidence, no other person that secures their trust. They look to Christ as a dying man and cry, "Save me lest I die forever." They view Christ as their only lifeline. They commune with Christ in prayer and meditate on his promises and the promise that is in Christ alone that vanquishes our guilt and presents us as righteous to the Father. Christ is precious to them. He is not merely someone they call Lord, Lord, but he is precious to them. They worship him. They value him above all else. We saw in the text in Luke that we are told to strive earnestly for the narrow gate. They earnestly strive for Christ because he is that gate. He is the gate of the sheep pen. They value him. They seek his presence. They don't care for miracles or signs or wonders. They don't look, as many Christians do, to see, do I have the gift of tongues or not, to judge whether they know the Lord or not. Instead, they just look for one thing, and that is Christ himself. All they have is Christ. If you are not in that place, you cannot cry, "Lord, Lord," and expect to be heard. Until Christ is precious to you because you find in him all the blessings and promises from God, you find everything in him, you have not submitted to him as your Lord in a true sense. So that is the first way in which we do the will of the Father. Second, their love for Christ brings about a heart that is described in the Beatitudes at the beginning of Christ's sermon. They are poor in spirit. They mourn over sin. They are meek because they recognize their lowness before God and have no reason to boast. They are hungry and thirsty for righteousness, both imputed righteousness through Christ and a sanctified life through the Holy Spirit. They are merciful, knowing that they themselves have and will experience the mercy from God. They are not like the unforgiving servant. They are pure in heart, seeking God through Christ without distraction or idolatry. They are peacemakers. And they are, as a result, persecuted by the world in which they do not belong. Jesus expresses that this is the true fulfillment of the law, to have their heart and to walk it out. They refrain from lust, unrighteous anger, dishonest language, retaliation, and hypocritical judgment. They love their enemies because they have the heart of mercy that Christ has towards them. They do their acts so as not to be seen by men, but to be seen by God alone. They pray humbly to their God as a father, and they are free from the cares and anxieties of the world because they are seeking a treasure above where Christ is seated. A treasure in heaven. Through good works that build up the kingdom of heaven in their life. Good works done in the Holy Spirit, which God predestined us to do, according to Ephesians 2:10. Anyone who fits that description is the wise man who builds his house on the rock. It must be emphasized that this is not just the things that they do, but it is rather who they are. You cannot learn this apart from the work of the Holy Spirit being in you and filling you with Christ and being Christ in you. So James 1:22 tells us, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Be someone who doesn't just do these works and think that this makes me acceptable to God, but rather see yourself. Paul says in Romans 6, consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. The danger of sitting in the pews is that you may think that simply by hearing the word week after week and then going about and doing your life the way you've always done it, that you are truly a Christian. But does this sermon describe you? Does the Sermon on the Mount describe your heart? I'm not asking if it describes you perfectly. I'm asking, does it describe the direction that you're going? Does it describe where your heart longs to be? Does it describe the destination you are eager to arrive at? I know there is sin. I know that you may be weak, but you won't be happy being weak. You want to be strong in faith. I was reading Thomas Watson this week who said that he was talking about the Lord's table, and he said the Lord's table is for those who are weak in faith, but it is not for those who are comfortable being weak in faith. It is to build up our faith. We are to get stronger and stronger in our faith. So you may be weak in faith and truly know the Lord, but you won't be happy or content staying with a weak faith. You must build upon it. You must grow it. You want to be strong. What kind of athlete wants to be weak? And yet we are athletes in this race after Christ, walking in his steps. It is a long and hard road. And if it is a hard road, we will not be content being weak, but we must build ourselves up in faith through the Spirit. I know you struggle, but is your heart cast upon Christ to live like I have just described? It is only these that will enter the kingdom of heaven. You must be holy as he is holy. The end of both kinds of professing Christian is obviously very different. But the parable of the wise and foolish builders displays it best. The wise man's house, built on the foundation of listening to and doing God's will, stands the storms, whereas the foolish builder who does not do the will of God has his house collapse around him. My deepest desire for this congregation of saints is that you have all built your house firmly on God's will. Now, we might ask the question, what is the storm here? What does the storm represent in this parable? I've read two different views, and I have come to a decision of, I think, what makes the most sense. And that comes from Isaiah 28:2. Behold, the Lord has one who is mighty and strong, like a storm of hail, a destroying tempest, like a storm of mighty overflowing waters. He cast down to the earth with his hand. Now, the storm has been interpreted by St. Augustine and John Gill as the troubles in life, which eventually show the true colors of the hypocrite. And this interpretation has some merit, and it is often the case that troubles in this life do show the true colors of a false believer. You will often find this. But I believe that the storm here is God's mighty presence in judgment, because that fits the context. The context of our passage is those who arrive at the last day. The storm is the last day. It is those who... Now, the people who are saying, Lord, Lord, their house hasn't collapsed yet. But the storm is God's judgment. Their profession of faith, their good works, their ministry, everything that they have built up was built on a foundation of sand. And when they get to God's judgment seat, he comes down like a storm of hail and a destroying tempest, like a storm of mighty overflowing waters that he casts on them. And they cannot withstand it. That is, I believe, in the context, the storm. Who can stand before this storm of God's holy justice in judgment? Surely such a storm will wipe out everything in its path, but not the wise builder. His foundation is set. His heart is on Christ. His actions reflect a heart changed by the Holy Spirit. He has hung on to Christ as his lifeline, as his Lord and Savior, and that alone saves him from the storm and preserves him to eternal life. There are some who believe that the Egyptian pyramids were built before the flood of Noah's day. And if that is true, it is a great example of the kind of foundation a Christian has in the face of God's judgment. A strong foundation that can withstand even the greatest of tragedies that has perhaps ever hit this world. A tragedy by God's hand. A tragedy that really is what seems like a tragedy, I guess, to human beings, but is really the just judgment of God. There is nothing in the world more dangerous than God on his judgment seat. There is nothing more destructive, nor terrifying, or powerful than the judgment of God. Imagine a tsunami and how powerless we are to stop the surging waters. And yet this pales in comparison to the wave of God's judgment. How will you stand? Christ is the answer. Those who hold on to Christ will survive, for the wrath of God does not touch one who is covered by the innocent blood of the divine Son of God. The wave will pass by, and they will not only survive, but thrive in the sunshine of God's gracious smile. Kingdom gates are opened, eternal life before, and the world and the raging waters behind. The hypocrite and the false believer will keep God's commandments in an outward show, but inwardly are unconverted. They still desire sin and will often, if not always, have pet sins that they indulge in. Even if it is something unseen like pride or something socially acceptable like gossip, they secretly indulge their flesh with no conviction or real desire to combat it if it doesn't hurt their reputation as a believer. Mark those sins in your life that do not hurt your Christian reputation. Those are the sins that will reveal, and how you treat those sins will reveal where your heart is. Watch out for the sins you indulge in. They will take you down like the weeds take down the otherwise promising stalk of wheat. Unrepentant sin of any kind is a solid red flag that someone is not truly converted. This is why we have church discipline. It sounds harsh. It is harsh. But we will not let somebody, if we have the power, to go to the judgment seat of Christ like this. We will do everything in our power to stop that from happening. We want people who see the Lord and cry, Lord, Lord, to be those who are truly converted. And if you must go to hell, we would not have you go there thinking you're going to heaven. That would be cruel of us. That would be absolutely cruel. Now the zeal may be there, the works may be there, but a heart that makes war on even the most well-hidden sin will not be in the unconverted, but they will be there in the one who truly desires Christ. I've heard it said that with sanctification, as the Spirit makes us more and more holy, you will not become more comfortable. You will actually feel like a worse sinner as time goes on. But if you look objectively in your life, you will see that you sin less. You sin less, but you feel like more of a sinner. Well, why is that? It is because you are becoming more sensitive to sin. And now the sins that once did not prick your conscience like they do now prick your conscience and make you feel like a disaster. It drives you, I hope, to the throne of grace, where you will receive mercy and find help when you feel like such a rotten sinner. So the question is, are you on that sure foundation? It is not enough for you to hear the words of Christ. They must make their way into your heart and transform your life. The process of sanctification is there, but do not use it as an excuse to continue in a heart that is rebellious towards God. Don't ever use sanctification as an excuse. Well, yeah, I know I'm still sinning, but I'm being sanctified, so I'm okay. Don't let that be an excuse. You are called to make war on that sin. Yes, you're being sanctified, and that war might take a while. But there are wars in history that have lasted hundred years. But don't become comfortable with any sin in your life. Because comfort with sin is the first red flag of an unconverted person. Thomas Watson again says, grace can live with sin, but cannot live with the love of sin. It can live with sin, but it cannot live with the love of sin. Grace can fill your heart even though you fall into sin, but it cannot live in you if you love even the smallest sin. If the Spirit of God dwells in you, be eager to put to death all that is sinful in you. Pride, lust, anger, gossip, people-pleasing, trusting in your works, worldliness and worldly ambition, laziness towards the things of God, prayerlessness, envy, an argumentative spirit all must be put to death with zeal and care, lest you find at last yourself rejected by Christ and proved to be the goat and not a true sheep. Take the time to grow in the Scriptures and in prayer. Eagerly seek the Lord. Let that be the theme of your life. See yourself in all that you are. Don't define yourself by your job or by your family or by your desires or hobbies or anything. Define yourself as one who is in Christ. See yourself as one who is in Christ. And all of you is in Christ. And all of you is geared towards following Christ. And take the time to take every advantage of every grace at your disposal. You have the Scriptures. You make use of them. You have an open channel of prayer to God. Make use of it. Next week, we will have the Lord's table, which is a great dispensation of grace to God's people. Prepare for it. And let your heart in a great reverence take of those elements and take the grace that God is dealing out in that great, the Puritans called it a second or a practical sermon, with self-reflection and reverence. Love your brothers and sisters. They are there for your grace as well. Eagerly seek that which is above at the cost of worldly gain. Run this race with endurance, and above all, lean minute by minute on Christ. This is the narrow road you must take if you are to reach glory. If you build on the strong foundation of putting the word of God into practice, you have assurance that you are truly His and will be received on the last day. But if you have examined yourself and find there is no desire for Christ, there is no war against sin, private sin, you find that you are looking more and more like these false Christians, I want to encourage you. You're not on the last day yet. It's not too late for you. You have not been rejected from the kingdom yet. But you will be. You will be if something doesn't change. I hope that you will plead with God to change your heart. And that you will follow Him. That you will do everything in your power to make sure that this is not you on the last day. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this warning from Scripture, this warning and encouragement, a warning to us, Lord, to watch our ways and to watch whether we have truly believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and are following Him in obedience. And a great joy for those who have that confidence that they are in Christ, that they have built on the sure rock, and that the storm of the last day, the storm of your judgment and wrath, will pass over us just as the spirit of death passed over those who had the blood on the lintel and the doorpost. Lord, we thank you that we have been chosen to glorify and honor you by listening to your word. And we pray, Lord, that you would have mercy on us. We do not follow you as we ought to. We are sinners in need of your great grace. Would you please pour it out lavishly upon us and make us true followers of Christ? Lord, I pray for those who do know you and know they know you, that you would build up their confidence, so that they may continue in the works that they have begun, and that those works would be a great treasure to them in heaven, and that their faith in Christ, their leaning upon Christ alone for their salvation, would be sure and steadfast, that the temptations of Satan and their flesh and the world would not encumber them, but would flee as they approach you in your throne of grace. And I pray for those who don't know you, both those who know they don't know you and those, Lord, who are self-deceived, just as those in our text are self-deceived on that last day. Lord, I pray that there would not be many of them here. But I pray, Lord, that if there are some here, Lord, that they would be convicted, that you would open their eyes, that you would be merciful and not let them go blindly to the pit. Have mercy on them so that they may truly know you, the one and only God, through our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.